And of course, next week, as you've seen the note in your box, I've mentioned a couple times up front as well that we're going to be starting a new series on church membership. And this will be beginning just kind of a new push for some various different classes and workshops we're going to be addressing and doing in our Sunday school time. I don't need to preach this to all of you because you're all regulars for Sunday school, but I do want to encourage people to be here for that. I think you're going to find it's more than a rough outline now. It's becoming more and more concrete, a six-year plan of teaching. The kinds of things we're trying to address will give a well-rounded view of the Bible, Christian ethics, Christian theology, key books of the Bible, practical stuff as well. And I think it's going to be a great help to our church in the long run as we think about discipling and training future generations of Christians. So I'll say that. And then finally, before I get to my lesson this morning, say welcome to some new members of our class. Today is the day that our young people move up in their classes in Sunday school, and so we've got some new high schoolers in our class today. Welcome. And this is a little bit unusual for the topic that we're going to be tackling today. It's not always like this. But today I've got kind of a one-off Sunday that just sometimes gives me or somebody else a chance to deal with a topic in the Bible or a particular passage of Scripture just to deal with kind of in isolation. For those of you who have been here at Sunrise long enough, you know that I like to say tongue-in-cheek sometimes that it's just fun to kick hornet's nests. That's what I'm going to do this morning. So that is to say, I'm going to deal with some matter of controversy among Christians, but I do this with a purpose. I do believe that pastors should preach and teach the whole counsel of God, and sometimes that gets us into topics that people don't always have full agreement on. You can't avoid them. The whole counsel of God, of course, not only deals with the Scripture, the Bible itself, but also the doctrine and practice that arises out of the Scripture. So today, it's just been something on my mind for quite some time. I want to talk about pastors and their addressing politics in the pulpit. Pastors and their addressing politics in the pulpit. That is to say, we're going to talk about how pastors ought or ought not preach and teach political realities in their public proclamation ministry. Now, I want to give you two definitions right off the bat to clarify what I'm talking about, and then I'll give some illustrations as well to clarify what we're dealing with here this morning. First of all, when we use the word pulpit here, I'm speaking of the official public teaching ministries of a pastor. That's what I mean by pulpit, the official public teaching ministries of a pastor. That would include everything from a Sunday morning service to open teaching times like Sunday school or an evening service. It's kind of what I'm referring to by pulpit. This would not include, when I say we're dealing with pastors in the pulpit, it would not include what a pastor does personally or in personal conversations. So, personally, I caucus with a particular party in the state of Minnesota. I personally show up to precinct caucus, county conventions, some fundraisers. I've donated to national, state, and local political candidates. I have written letters to elected officials. I've called their offices to voice my opinions on various matters and so on. And I'll just say, to be honest, I think not enough Christians do those kinds of things. God has given us the means to influence our government in our democratic republic, and I think we ought to steward those opportunities well. Okay? So I'm not talking about those kinds of things. I'm referring to what is preached and proclaimed in the pulpit, not private actions and personal convictions and conversations. That is worthy of a discussion of what pastors should or should not do, but that's not the focus. It's what's taught and proclaimed in the pulpit. So there's first definition, pulpit, talking about public proclamation ministries. Second definition, politics. What do you mean by politics, Pastor David? By politics, I'm referring to a very broad sense of national, state, and local concerns as to policies and laws that the government may or may not enact. very broad sense of national, state, and local laws or policies the government may or may not enact. In other words, we have public debate over lots of policies and laws, some of which are enacted, some of which people hope to be enacted, some of which people hope to take away. So what do you mean by that? Well, I'll talk about something national, state, and local here. Nationally, the number one thing on everybody's minds, it doesn't matter when you're whether you're on the right, the left, or you don't care. Politically, the number one thing nationally is dealing with recent events in Afghanistan. There are a series of, in this case, national concerns that a huge number of Americans and various American politicians are talking about. And we face a number of questions as a nation. Questions like, should we have been there in the first place? Whose fault is it if we were there? Should the previous administration negotiate with the Taliban? Should the current administration have pulled out? Should the current administration have kept a small military presence there or not? Should we have better plans? Should we have had better plans in pulling our military out? I mean, those are all political questions that are being circulated right now voraciously in our culture. And each of these questions have moral dimensions to them, by the way. Every one of them have moral dimensions to them. This is actually really important. Politics always, and I want to repeat this, politics always involves morality. Did you know that? There's no such thing as a non-moral political question. The reasons policies and laws are instituted or not instituted are always based on moral questions. That's why you have to have laws and policies to try to fix some sort of moral issue. So in our entering Afghanistan, there were moral questions about justice in pursuing the people who facilitated the 9/11 attacks. There are moral questions as to whether or not we should have remained and engaged in what is commonly called nation building. There are moral questions in terms of the cost of human life and human capital in keeping a military presence there. There are moral questions about leaving a radical Islamic presence to overrun a country and the horror that'll bring. There are moral questions about the leaving of some or many people who have helped us while we were there and leaving them to the winds of the Taliban. All of that stuff involves moral questions. And what we do as a nation is not just political, it's moral. All political questions are moral. So there's one example of politics. There's national. How about state? Here's one. It may be less known. Maybe all of you do know it already. Clean Cars Minnesota. How many people have heard of that? Maybe a quarter. Maybe a quarter. All right? Don't know if you have followed this, but our state has recently adopted a new set of emission standards for medium and lightweight vehicles. Essentially, they are the standards pioneered by the state of California, except for, thankfully, it will not include inspections for emissions on current vehicles, which is being adopted in California. And basically, it will require auto manufacturers to provide a certain number of zero-emission vehicles in our state with the goal to having 20% of all vehicles sold in Minnesota to be zero-emission vehicles by 2030. And that's actually a substantial number, since currently less than 1% of all cars in Minnesota sold are zero emission, if I've got my facts and figures right. So the state is pushing that in less than 10 years, we'll multiply that by a factor of 20. This was essentially done by executive order from the governor's office through the Minnesota Pollution Agency. So there was no legislative action taken on this. There were people who tried to make a big deal out of this, but it got no public traction, mostly because you can take this for whatever it's worth. The media buried that story, right? It just happened. Now, there are moral questions tied to this. Like, should serious changes like this be able to be done without legislative action? Should governments be concerned with pollution in the first place? What level of authority do governments have in regulating matters like this? And then there are questions like, what's the human capital cost and human physical cost to adopting or not adopting such regulations. All of those are moral questions, not just political. It has ramifications for people's lives. So there's a state issue. Here's a local issue, and I'll actually, in this case, pick on a past one that is for the people who live in North Branch. Back in 2017, the North Branch schools put forth three referendum questions for, in 2017, for addressing increasing the tax levy for our local schools. All three of them passed. The total of the spending was about $65 million in those three referendums. It involved upgrades and maintenance to the schools, building new athletic facilities, and putting new technology equipment in classrooms and in the hands of students. Now, there are moral questions to all of that as well. Should all taxpayers be obligated to pay for what are fairly high-end athletic facilities and equipment? As one person said to me recently, looking at the new artificial turf field at the stadium there in North Branch, it definitely has, quote, the wow factor, right? Pretty sharp looking. What are the moral implications of increasing the number of screens in front of the eyes of children and teens in classrooms? Or, for that matter, putting increasing amounts of technology in their hands to take home? What about public education in general? Is that something that all people should be required to fund? Is publicly funded education an actual good? Now, I'm not here to answer any of those questions. I'm just saying all of those actually are moral questions. They're issues of morality. Now, these are just three illustrations of political concerns, national, state, and local. And as I mentioned, it's important to note that in every case, there are moral questions that undergird the policies and laws that are put into place. And I think that's actually helpful for us right away in thinking about pastors and dealing with political issues in the pulpit in two ways. First, there are some people who make a false dichotomy, that means a false choice between politics and morality. So you'll hear people say, well, that's political, so you don't need to talk about it. That's moral, so you can. And I just want to say, at some level, it's all moral. That's what laws are about. It's about morality. Second, first, some people make a false choice, and I say that's just, it's not true. It's all moral at some level. But second, this means practically, as you just think about these three issues, pastors cannot talk about all political realities. You know, there are whole radio stations, news journals, newspapers, and cable news networks that do nothing but talk about political realities. So here's another one. Take the recent Texas abortion law that recently went into effect. I could talk about that law for 30 minutes and not get all the details of the moral questions that are coming up because of that law. And there's a lot of them, a ton of them. I could just talk for 30 minutes easily and not get with all the moral questions that come out of that. So it's impossible for pastors to talk about all of it. Just want to note that, just practically. So we have moral questions in the political world coming at us all the time. Should pastors speak to these moral concerns? And I want to answer that question by pointing to you to four pastoral realities. And each of these realities start with the letter C, and it just happened to work out that way. All right. I actually had three of them, and the fourth one I was like, I got three C's. I need to make it into the fourth now. I'm not usually a big alliteration guy, but this, sometimes you just have to do it. All right. So how do we think about this? What should your expectations be for pastors in talking about political realities? All right. Well, let's talk about just pastoral theology philosophy that I think arises out of the scripture. First of all, let's talk about commands, and here I'm talking about commands in the Bible. Our feelings don't determine how we should respond to questions like what should pastors say or not say in the pulpit. Your feelings don't matter, and my feelings don't matter on that question. It's not about what we like or do not like. Furthermore, it's not about what we are interested or not interested in. The Bible should guide us in all discussions. And more specifically, the New Testament is the guide as to what should happen in the local church. The church is a New Testament reality. And what the New Testament teaches us, the New Testament does teach us as to what should actually take place in local churches and what should not. So we should start by looking in the New Testament as to its commands on what should be taught regarding government and government authority. And there are direct commands. There are actual very clear teachings as to what should be taught and preached and proclaimed in the context of the local church. I'm going to point to six passages in the New Testament, and I'm going to go through these in canonical order. That means the order of the New Testament books. You're welcome to turn there. I'm going to read each one of them. The first one is in Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verses 17 through 21. In the context here, the Pharisees have gone and plotted how they might entangle Jesus in his words. And so the Pharisees have come up with this plot, and they say, starting in verse 16, "And they sent him to their disciples with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men.'" In other words, we're going to butter you up before we try to trick you. Verse 17, "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And this was a debate, by the way, among the Jewish people, because they believe themselves to be the chosen people of God. Why should they have to pay taxes to a foreign pagan king? Verse 18, "But he," Jesus, "perceived their wickedness," and it was wicked what they were doing, "and said, 'Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money.' So they brought him a denarius," that's a coin, "and he said to them, 'Whose image and inscription is this?' And they said to him, 'Caesar's.'" It's on every Roman coin, stamped Caesar's face, all right, his likeness. "And he said to them, 'Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.'" That's Caesar's coin. What do you care? All right. Now note the clear implication from this, and this is a command here, is that we are to pay taxes to the governing authorities. Jesus affirms that here, right? So there's our first example of a clear command in the New Testament about governing authorities. Here's a second. Turn to Acts 5, 27 to 29. I'm just going in order of the Bible, not in logical order here. Acts 5, 27 through 29. This does not involve a command, but it is a pretty clear teaching about governing authorities. And here some of the apostles have been brought before some of the Jewish authorities with regard to their preaching and teaching the gospel. So we pick it up in verse 27. It says, "And when they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them," that's these apostles, "saying, 'Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name?'" And if you read in context, that's the name of Jesus. "And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." The irony, of course, is this man's blood was upon them. They're the ones who killed him. Right? "But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" Now, there is no command per se to us, but the teaching in this text is very, very clear. This is a text that speaks to an area where the governing authorities were demanding that they, as Christians, were personally to do something that was wrong, and clearly wrong at that. They were being told not to preach Jesus and his name. Clearly, God, through Jesus, had told them the opposite. In this case, disobedience to the command of the governing authorities is appropriate when the command from the governing authorities tells us to explicitly and personally violate the Bible's teaching. Right? So we have absolute right as Christians to go against a governing authority when they tell us to do something that is against the Scripture's teaching. right? It's got to be clear. And notice that this is personal, all right, as to what Peter and the other apostles were personally told that they could not do. So there's a second text. Third text, we get back to a command. That's Romans 13. Romans 13. It's a pretty familiar text of Scripture. And I'm not going into a deep dive on each one of these texts. I'm just trying to get a flavor of what the New Testament teaches. Romans 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. That's a command. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do it as good, and you will have praise from the same. For he, that is the authority, is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. That's clearly talking about governing authorities. Now notice the emphasis here is upon submission to governing authorities. Of course, that is not in contradiction to what we just saw in Acts 5. The governing authority tells us to do something that is immoral, and we are instructed that personally we must commit an immoral act, something that goes against the clear teaching of Scripture. We ought not obey, but that's not what Paul's talking about. I think it's also interesting to know that Paul picks up on Jesus' teaching here about paying taxes as well. Christians should be people who are not rebelling against the idea of paying taxes to their government. That doesn't mean, by the way, that we must like the taxes or approve of all where the taxes go. Nobody does that, by the way. I don't know anybody on the planet who just loves April 15th, all right? That's not what Paul is saying. But he also expands, of course, much beyond taxes there in verse number 7. Even in terms of governmental custom, fear and honor are things that Paul says you've got to be, that involves our submission to governing authorities. Fourth text, 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. Paul's writing to Timothy, and he says to him, therefore, I exhort first of all, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1, therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And then he specifies who he's thinking about here. For kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Note here that we are instructed to pray for the governing authorities. And if you look in 1 Timothy 1, this is in the context of the gathered church, that is church services. I think it's true individually that you as a Christian ought to be praying for your government officials. But actually, Timothy is being instructed what to do as he is conducting himself in the household of God, that is the church. You'll see that in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So the purpose of the prayer the instruction here is that in the church, one of the things that we do is we pray for government officials, and we do that from time to time here. And just practically, I make no distinction as to what letter is in front of their name when they're on the ballot as to how I pray, right? They're all to be prayed for, okay? Also, Paul makes it very clear the purpose of this prayer. The purpose of the prayer is that we would have a life lived without interference in our Christian walk. Furthermore, if you go on in the passage, it's also likely that we would also be praying for the salvation of the governing authorities as well. I think that is a pretty clear inference from verses 3 and 4. So there's our fourth passage. Fifth, and again, we're looking for clear commands in the New Testament. Fifth, Titus chapter 3. Titus 3, so just a couple of pages ahead. Titus 3 and verse 1. Titus is a pastor, something of a church planter as well, training other pastors. Titus 3 and verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Now notice that this was Paul teaching Titus pastoral ministry, and here he was instructed as to what he should be teaching and preaching in the churches. And this involves subjection to rulers and authorities. It's probably likely that verse 2 is one of the implications as to what to be in subjection to rulers and authorities actually looks like. We're not to be destroying people with our words, peaceable, gentle, showing as much humility as possible. Number 6, here's our last text, 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17. 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17. Apostle Peter writing a general letter. We call this a general epistle because it's written to not a specific local church, but to Jewish Christians scattered throughout the Roman Empire. Peter says, therefore, verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, and the good in context here is, of course, submission to the governing authorities, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak, as a garment for vice, but instead as bondservants of God. And then he sums up what he means by this. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Notice here that the emphasis is on submission to the governing authorities, and the command is to do so for the Lord's sake. This is actually seen as a service to God. Now, when you look through the New Testament, these are the clearest texts in the New Testament that actually say, here's how pastors should preach and teach in terms of what their congregation is to do as it relates to governing authorities. I know that there is much more to say about when it is okay or not okay to disobey a governing authority. I also know that there are Christian principles that apply to how we think about realities in society and in politics. And no doubt they can be explored, and I have done some of that exploration. But when I look at this list of scriptures, the emphasis on what should be taught and what people need to be reminded of in the gathered church is to submit where possible to governing authorities and to pray for your leaders. Those are the things that Paul says to remind people of. I'll just be honest, I don't think I need to remind people of to pay attention to politics. The world does a really good job of that. I mean, what people need to be reminded of is because actually we increasingly live in a society that despises governmental authority. And you can see that both on the left and the right in various ways. They don't respect it. We will stand out as markedly different if we are, whenever possible, submissive to the powers that are over us. That makes us radically different. It certainly makes us radically different than the people who burn down buildings or to go in crazy protests, right? It just makes us different. I'm also not saying that we can never engage in a protest. I'm not saying that we can never engage in activities in the political sphere. I just listed some that I'm involved in. But the New Testament seems to say, remind us of these things. Pay your taxes, pray for your government officials, Yes, sometimes we have to disobey when they tell us we can't do something that God tells us to do, and be submissive wherever possible. Those are the things that we remind ourselves. In addition, you will search in vain for any of the New Testament writers preaching on what the Roman government should have done. Do you know that? You're not going to find Paul or Peter or John or even Jesus saying, now, let me give you a talk about what the Roman government should do here in this case. They don't do that. The most you get is essentially, that's what the Gentiles do. You know what? You get stuff like this in Matthew 20, but Jesus called them to himself, that's his disciples, and said, you know that the rulers of Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. You get stuff like that. And here then the point of this account of these scriptures. I do think there is room for pastors to speak about political matters of the day. I really do. But it cannot overshadow the clear commands in the New Testament for what should or should not be taught, or excuse me, for what should be taught in the church. And it would seem highly suspect to me if there is a pastor who spends more time preaching about what the government should or should not do than he did spend time teaching, telling people to submit where possible to the governing authorities, pay their taxes, and to pray for their governing authorities. So that just seems to be out of balance for what the New Testament says. So there's the first word, and I spend the longest time on this one, see the commands. Second, cohesion. Cohesion. By cohesion, I mean to speak of what actually holds us together. Talking to a firefighter not long ago, who was telling me about how that houses that are built over the last 25, 30 years, that they're being instructed now that if the fire in a house has been going for more than 5 minutes, if I got this right, they're not to enter into it. And the reason for that is because, as he said it, your house is made of glue. About everything in your house is. You got glue in all of your OSB that sheets your house. There's glue in between all the joints of your house. They put it below the top and the bottom plate of most of your houses now. It's essentially glue, and that stuff is highly flammable, toxic, and also means that your house actually collapses in a fire faster than an old house does. All right, so I think the glue is a good idea. It makes houses fairly cheap to build, but it has problems as well. What actually holds us together? What's the glue that holds us together as a church? And I think this question is important as we gather week by week. And the answer to that question in the Bible is clear. It's Jesus Christ and his gospel. That's what actually holds us together. That's the cohesiveness of us. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd of the flock, which is the church. Jesus is the high priest of the church. Jesus is the door to salvation. Jesus is the Lord of the church. And it's the message of the gospel that actually brings the church together. So to say it quite frankly, the United States of America is not what holds us together. It's not our identity as Americans that holds us together. By the way, there's lots of other things of our identity that doesn't hold us together. It's not our identity as men or women that holds us together. And I don't mean that in the transgender sense. I mean it's not a men's club or a women's club. Paul says in Galatians 3:28 that there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, bond nor free. Rather, he says, we are one, not in the red, white, and blue, or not in whatever country you have to live in, but you are one in Jesus Christ. That's what holds us together. To put it bluntly, the United States of America is on a collision course with failure and destruction. Do you know that? And I don't say that because of recent political events. I could have said that plainly in the year 1776. It was already on a collision course for failure and discussion. I can say that about every single human government and every single nation on this earth. In the end, they will all melt away. Why would I want to make a big stink week after week about our nation, no matter who is in the Oval Office? That's not what we really need. Now, in addition, and I have to be honest, I don't really want to come on a regular basis to learn about politics in a church. I want something far better. In a lesser way, some of you are sports fans like me. I, along with a whole lot of Americans, are pretty ticked about the politicization of professional sports over the last several years. When I sit down to watch a football game, baseball game, tennis match, whatever it is, the Olympics, you know why I watch that? I do it because I'm tired, like to just watch a great game, right? And most people get really irritated when suddenly politics is just bombarded and that's like, I don't need to spend my time for 2.5 hours watching this game to be lectured on politics. That's not why I'm here, right? I can turn over to MSNBC or Fox News or read Newsmax or whatever, you know, Wall Street Journal. I can do that anywhere. That's not what I want here. To a far greater degree, when we come to church, what we really want to hear about is not politics. What you want to hear about is Jesus. And that's what you really want to hear about. So if you go to a church and you hear a message preached that could be preached on Fox News or Newsmax or CNN or MSNBC, I would say that message is not what you need to be there for. There's plenty of great venues out there to discuss those things. I want to hear about Jesus. And I want to hear about his teaching. And of course, some of those teachings will affect how we view the world around us. So cohesion, what actually holds us together? It's Jesus and his gospel. Three, care. Care. By care, I'm referring to the job of a pastor to shepherd, guide, and lead the flock of Jesus Christ as it has been entrusted to him. A shepherd needs to know his sheep. He needs to know what they spiritually need to make them more like Jesus. And here's the deal on this. I think, and this is about as political I'll get this morning on my own opinions, I think I can make a pretty convincing case that the political persuasions of people on the right are far more righteous and fit with biblical Christian ethics than the political persuasions of people on the left. I think I can make that case. To say it more bluntly, in general, if the candidate has an R after their name on the ballot, it is probably better aligned with a Christian worldview than if they have a D on their name at the end of the ballot. Okay? I think I can make that case. It's not really actually that hard. If you just read the political platforms of the parties, you're going to see a vast difference in worldview. However, when it comes to our own church here, I don't think I need to convince people of that. In fact, our own local culture in our particular location drips red and bleeds red. I saw this on display Friday night at the North Branch High School football game. The students in the student section all planned ahead of time on their own to dress up in red, white, and blue for the game. They had the American flag plastered all over themselves. There were kids who had Trump flags as capes. And furthermore, in the fourth quarter, they chanted the Pledge of Allegiance on their own. At the beginning of the game, the flag was presented and our national anthem was played. Everybody, and there was well over 1,000 people there, everybody stood, nobody kneeled, everybody was respectful. It wasn't even a question. In the latest election, 70% of our county, nearly 70% of our county voted Republican. I suspect in the northern half of our county, of which we tend towards here, that number is even higher, probably close to 80%. The fact is, I don't need to spend a lot of time convincing people to have what I think is a conservative Christian worldview as it relates to politics. I once had someone ask me what I thought of the Black Lives Matter movement, and the way they asked it was in a kind of accusatory tone. And I said, why do you ask me about that of all things? And the response was, well, you never talk about it. And then I said, do you think that the majority of the people in our church are really struggling with succumbing to the Marxist ideas of Black Lives Matter as a movement? They didn't have an answer for that question. I just tell you, as a pastor, if there are people, and there might be a few people, and I've had personal conversations with them. It's really, really, really small. You know what I'm more concerned about as a pastor? Marriages staying together. Fathers teaching their children faithfully. What does it look like to be a good neighbor? How about evangelization, reaching out with the gospel? I just know that that's what this church needs more than anything. That might look different, by the way, if you transplanted our church in the heart of a liberal city in America, where we're having a whole different set of questions thrown upon us, and people are struggling in a different way. That might mean that I'd have to think about saying some different things and teaching more, having heavier emphasis on some other things for practical Christian living. But in here, I don't think for you, for me, for most of us, I need to spend more time reminding us. I think that I need to spend more time reminding us that this world is not our home and that America the Beautiful is not the kingdom of Christ. I think that's probably what we need to be reminded of more than anything. I don't mean just you, I mean me too, all right? That's me. Last word, I'm almost done here, and that's competency. This will go quickly. Competency here means what I am competent to teach on or have authority to teach on. So let's take the clean car Minnesota question. For better or for worse, I pride myself at being a pretty serious reader. I read a lot, and I read broadly. I read all sorts of things, not just religious things, not just theological things. I read stuff in politics. I read stuff in history. I force myself to read stuff that I don't even particularly love. Somebody gave me not long ago a series of engineering magazines and said you might find some interest in some of the articles there. I have them. I plan to read through some of the articles. It will stretch my brain in ways that I don't really want it stretched, but it'll be good for me, and it'll help me to see things and actually see some concerns that other people have and see the world from a different perspective, including some people in our church. I'm not an engineer, I tell you all the time. I'm more like a poet, not an engineer. There's a vast difference between the two. But I read broadly. But the reality is, I don't have competency in my office as a pastor to give you specific policy in what is best in terms of pollutions and emissions for the state of Minnesota. That's not my lane. I have opinions about the clean car Minnesota thing. I think I can actually speak with clarity as to why I hold those opinions, but I'm not competent or any more authoritative than anybody else is on what's best. Nor am I, by the way, when it comes to the matter of Afghanistan. I can say with clear Christian conviction that the Taliban is evil. I can say with clear Christian conviction that when we make promises as a nation, we ought to keep them, or we will face serious consequences, both practically, but also in judgment from the Lord. I can say that ISIS-K is evil in its terrorism. And I can add many other things to that list. But when it comes to the nuts and bolts of how long we should stay in a nation with a military presence, or how we should leave, I have no more competency and no more authority than anybody else. When a preacher stands up, he preaches, to use the old phrase, "Thus saith the Lord." And I can't do that about military operations. Nor can I do that about emission standards. Nor can I do that about, should we spend that much money to refurb the schools in North Branch? I don't have that authority. God has not given it to me. I might have some things I could say, but the further you get away from what actually thus says the Lord in the scripture, I get further and further on spiritual thin ice. And eventually you come crashing through, and what's left is not the gospel. Now, anybody who's been here long enough knows that I do preach and teach on matters that are of a political concern, but the thrust of a pastor's ministry, and this comes straight from the words of Paul, must be Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the center message. So that's just something I've been thinking about for a long time. This was a week that I've got to kind of spit it out and take and leave it for what it's worth. And if I've kicked up too many hornets, just at least wait till after the morning service before you sting me. All right. So Let's pray, and we're out of time. We welcome questions afterwards here, no problem at all. So, Father in heaven, I thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I thank you for the kingdom that will come for those who believe and trust in that gospel. I pray that our hope would be set firmly there. We do recognize that there are many moral questions that we face as a nation, as a state, as various local governments as well. And I pray that you would grant wisdom to our governing authorities, but also grant us wisdom and care as individual citizens and as Christians to think through carefully and even biblically how to apply the teachings of Christ in our world today. And I do pray for that. I pray that we would steward our opportunities well as Christians and our government that we have and this republic that we enjoy so greatly. Bless us in those endeavors. But I pray most of all that here in this church, that Christ and his gospel would be center above everything else, and that our union in him would be strong and rich and true in very practical ways in our love for each other. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.